Cool. You guys have Bibles because you're in church. So Ephesians chapter 5 is where we're at. If you are visiting the door, if you're new here, we move verse by verse, line by line through the Bible. That keeps us from treating it like a buffet table, and we get a full diet of everything that God has left for us to get. And so we're not allowed to miss things or jump over things. So we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. Like I said, today we're going to start chapter 5, just two chapters left. And so we've been praying already about where God's going to have us go next. If you guys have any suggestions, we're open to them. If it starts with a rev and ends with a shun, we're probably not going to do it. But we just did Daniel, which was actually pretty risky, and so we felt pretty good about that. I don't know if God did with the way we interpreted it, but we are open. If there's something that you guys are interested in, to suggestions that you have about where to go next. But I don't know about you. This has been huge for me in my life right now, to walk through a book like this, to see the indicative of Christ for me. Once more, the fact that that I did not pursue him, but he pursued me, that he knew me long before I knew him, is a big deal to me, because I am really good at walking through life thinking of all the reasons why I can lose this thing if it depends on me. And I need to know that it doesn't. I need to know that it depends on him. And that frees me up to live a life that might actually glorify him. This is a big deal, what we've been going through. We talked about this before. The first three chapters of Ephesians, I just said it, are the indicative. It's orthodoxy. It's telling us what we need to know as far as how we are saved, how salvation works, how you and I have what we have in our relationship with the Lord. That has to be established first so that we then know what he wants from us as far as how we live our life. It's not the other way around, right? What we know allows us to walk in that which we should be walking in rather than something else. First three chapters establish salvation by him to us. Second three, now that he has saved you, how then shall you live? This is where the orthopraxy comes in. And this is what we've kind of been on, is more practicalities. And some of you like that. I need them. You know what I mean? I need things kind of brought down to an elementary level for me to know how God wants me to walk. We're getting a lot of that here. So let me read our text for today. And I have to break in a weird spot. In 5, because it's typical Paul, right? It's a typical Pauline epistle where the dude can just run on a thought for 6 chapters, you know, without a period. And he's kind of like doing this right now in chapter 5. It's not that long. It's a slight exaggeration. But it's just this run-on thought where it's just building and building and building, and everything that we've previously read is necessary to know where he's going. So it's really hard sometimes to find spots to stop. And I am not a 20-verse guy. You guys know that. I'm like a 2-verse guy. And so I'm trying to take more than 2, less than 20. Terry Hickman's going to come in and take part 2 of what we're doing today. So just consider this kind of part 1 in the subject of where we're at today in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And we're going to attempt the first 10 verses, all right? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So verses 1 and 2 kind of start off with be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Sure, that's a piece of cake. No problem, you know. No big deal. Be imitators of God. What does that look like, right? How do we imitate God? Well, everything that's about to follow after verses 1 and 2 helps us to know what it doesn't look like, right? That's why they're there. Because Paul then, he's going to, after 1 and 2, right, he's gonna list how we shouldn't be and how God is not. And so we have kind of ultimately things in this small list today of that show us what God is and things that God is not. There was a stupid, back in the 90s, we had the Christian bookstore in town, you know? And I spent a lot of time in there with headphones on. Trying to find good Christian music. There was a point where I took my whole secular library that I'd collected all my life and took it down to the pawn shop one day and got rid of it because I thought that a good Christian wouldn't listen to that stuff. And so I would go into this Christian bookstore and start trying to find music that was decent. And it was right in the middle of the What Would Jesus Do campaign. It was absolutely everywhere. It was on all the hats. It was on all the shirts. It was on bracelets. It was on keychains. It was on Bibles. They had the What Would Jesus Do Bible. They had, like, it was everywhere. And it was ridiculously annoying to me because of how marketed it was and how much it was, I don't know if it's the right word, but in my mind at the time, like being exploited. Like they made some money off of this thing, right? And so it was like so annoying to me at the time. And yet, it's so true. It's such a simple way for me to examine where I am or what I'm about to walk into with anything. It's a simple way for me to know in a moment if I'm imitating God in what I'm doing or what I'm about to do or if I am not. It's to simply look and go, what would Jesus do with this? You know what I mean? Like, fair game. And so why should we be imitators of God, right? First, we are to be imitators. Why should we be imitators of God? Why should we want to be imitators of God? Well, because we're his beloved children. That's why. We're family. We're his kids. We're blood even through the adoption. We're under his ownership and his care. He's our heavenly dad. And if we're in his family, he being our heavenly dad, shouldn't there be a resemblance? You know what I mean? Like something that people can look at and go like, oh, wow, I can't believe how much you look like your dad. I see it. Right? I've heard this with my nose, which kind of stinks. So my dad has this ball on the end of his nose. And I don't know how many times I've heard, like, you got your dad's nose. You know what I mean? I look like my dad. Even in behavior, when I'm around people, I'm awkward. I'm socially awkward, and so I tend to be kind of lighthearted when I meet somebody and maybe kind of playful a little bit. And I've had people who have known my dad go like, that's your dad. Like, your dad totally does that. Like, I see that in you. And the point is that we are, in ways, going to be like those who we belong to or come from. There's no doubt about it. And according to verse 2, it is to love first and foremost in the way that Jesus loved. That is that connection. That is that primary indicator of that which we should be imitating and reflecting. It says there, and walk in love, which is the crux of what it is to be imitators of God, as Christ loved us. So this is what it looks like to walk in love, right? And gave himself up for us, sacrifice, servanthood, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, what Paul's really communicating here is that if we walk in love the way that Christ did, we imitate God. We find ourselves imitating God. It's the bottom line. If we walk in love the way that we saw Christ walk in love towards us, we're imitators of God. Because every form and offshoot and subcategory of holiness is bound up and wrapped up in charity, in love. Remember what Jesus said is the great commandment, Mark chapter 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. In other words, if we walk in this kind of love, we fulfill the law, right? And of course, we can't walk in it perfectly. If we could, there would have had been no reason for Jesus to come. None of us would need him. But we do have this marker, this target that we're looking at, that when we walk in that thing, after beholding it, we are then reflecting that which we behold, him who we belong to, right? Because he has come and has caused us to be born again by his Spirit, we are now, though imperfect, moved as Christians, moved as followers, moved as believers to pursue this divine characteristic. Though we can't do it perfect, we're moved to pursue it. I'm no longer moved to hate the way that I used to pre-Christ. I am now moved to love. I love underdogs. Amen. I love when I see injustice and see the dude on the wrong side of that. And it's weird because I didn't used to be that way. I used to be the guy putting people on the other side of that. Like, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that the Spirit of God resides in me. And so there's this residue now. There's this imprint that's there that's reflective of my owner, of that who I belong to. And so to be imitators of God is to love like him. This is simply what's being said here in verses 1 and 2, like Christ. And that's, at least it's only one thing, right? Super easy, right? So having established that, we now get a list of don't do's. Okay, this is the fun part. And the list of don't do's are going to be followed by kind of a list of look out for's, which is going to be the part two. So Pastor Terry actually is going to be coming next week to do that part two. All right, so make sure you come back for that. The reason why Paul shifts directly into the don't do's from the imitate God is because this list of don't do's consists of things which, when performed, directly sabotage this kind of love that we are to be pursuing in order to imitate God. It's a list of things that directly block the flow of the stream of love that is to pour out of us to God and to others. In other words, performing these don't do's is the opposite of the kind of love that Jesus had for us, to put it simply. Look at verses 3 and 4. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I don't think we need to decode or decipher any of these things here. I think we all know exactly what these are and exactly what they mean. Some of us know these real well. You know what I'm saying? Sexual immorality and impurity. You know, sex has always been kind of like a taboo in the church, at least the church that I grew up in. It's like this bad thing. And I just want to first of all state that sex is one of the raddest things that God gave us. It's God-given. And when he gave it the way that he intended it, it was very good. Right? Very good. It's a good thing. The problem is us. We take everything, even good things that are God things, and we will find a way, invent a way to screw them up and use them in a way that is not intended. If you're wondering, because we'll do this a lot of times with things that we struggle with, we'll start asking where the line is on something. So like, would this be considered sexual immorality? Or would this be considered sexual immorality? And I would just say that if you have to ask questions like that, it probably is. It probably is. Right? Fire is really good in the fireplace. God's intention with sex. Fire's not good when it's not in a fireplace. When it's out in the woods and when it's in one of these trees and then jumps to another tree and then jumps to a bush and then jumps to a house, because that's the reality of what we do with our sexual immorality. That's the reality of the effect that it's had on society and culture in our day because of our misuse, because of our love of self, right? And this is all what we're talking about here. Like, all sexual immorality, no matter how you want to define it, there's all kinds of colors and flavors of it, is wrong. And it has effects, and it doesn't glorify God, right? It glorifies the flesh. So sexual immorality and impurity, it's bad. It's out. We can't imitate God while we walk in this. Covetousness. I think you and I by nature are like experts at this, right? Like the grass is always greener. Like if I only had this, if my life only looked like that, right? It's never enough. Contentment's like not one of the things that we're best at, right? And so because we're by nature plagued with covetousness, it doesn't help that all of the ads and all of the commercials and all of the marketing propaganda that exists to tell us you need this thing that you don't have, and once you acquire it, you'll be happy. And it's a lie. You know what I mean? It's a lie, but we kind of buy it for a second, you know? We think there's some truth there. This very much appeals to our flesh, and it's called idolatry if you look at verse 5. He says it there. That's all it is. Oh, you got something that I don't have, you know? And you're lifting it to a place that it shouldn't be lifted. Cain and Abel, it's funny, we have this in our invocation today, a blood that's better than that of Abel's, right? And this was Cain's whole deal. This is where Abel's blood came from. Was this dude who wanted what Abel had, who wanted the response that Abel got, something he didn't have, and it drove him to do something that does not imitate God, to shed blood, to put himself first, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. A lot of times I'll try to go to public places and be a part of public things, places where I can sit and bump elbows with non-believers. And there's this place that the pastors go sometimes in Bend that has fire pits. So we know that in the evening we will be able to stand by a fire pit, and it's a matter of time before some normal person walks up and you start talking about life things, right? And I can't tell you how many times in these conversations that it is just filth coming out of their mouths, just cussing and horrible, crude joking, and they're just assuming that that's normal, that I play along, that I think that way, that I interact that way. And there's always that point in the conversation where they go, what do? And it's like, you know what I'm saying? And it's like, I don't want to tell them. I'm not talking like, this happens all the time. And it's like, well, actually, you're not going to believe this, but I'm a pastor. And it is insane how quick they clean up. Seriously. It's like going to confession, you know what I mean? It's amazing how quick, I mean like that the cussing's gone and the filthy thinking's gone and the horrible jokes are gone, right? You know why, don't you? Because even they know that next to righteousness, that kind of stuff has no place. It's out of place. It's contrary to the holiness of God, which is the nature and character of God. Even a non-believer knows that. Even someone who doesn't know him knows that. They know that such talk and content is out of place. That's actually what Paul says here, right? In the ESV. Out of place next to righteousness. It's said in verse 4, right? It doesn't make sense next to purity. So what should we talk about then? You know? If we can't be crass and tell dirty jokes to each other, what in the world are we ever going to talk about? You know? What should our conversation consist of? I don't know, like Thanksgiving maybe? Right? That's what he says here. Things that might magnify our Father in heaven. Things that celebrate him. Content which glorifies him. His nature, his character, his goodness. And why does it even matter that much? Like a dirty joke here. An imagining of what our life might be like if we only had what that person has. A one-night stand maybe. Or maybe just an image on our screen. Why should these things not be taken lightly for the Christian? Why should great care be taken to avoid participating and walking in these things? Well, because of what Paul says next in verses 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. How many of you like cringed a little bit when I read 5? Like this verse is a killer, right? It's the killer because if you read it alone, it implies that if we find ourselves participating in any of these things, we're out. We've lost our salvation. We're going to come back to this verse because Paul, in a couple verses, is actually going to give us clarity in what 5 actually means and who he's talking about. So, for the time being, let's just talk about 6, all right? There are times as Christians that we can become dull and we can become numb or lax or lazy to the seriousness of that which put Christ on the cross. There can be times as Christians that we can become room temperature or casual as to why hell exists, as to why the judgment day exists, as to why the wrath and the fury of the Almighty God is coming and exists. We can sometimes forget the weight and the absolute necessity of why we need the righteousness of Christ through his shed blood imputed to every square inch of our souls. And the reason is due to things such as this, things that are so contrary to him, such as sexual immorality and covetousness and filthiness. They're serious, so serious that the Son of God put himself on a cross for them. And so in our inoculation, sometimes as Christians, of the seriousness of what it all, we can find ourselves snuggling up to our old familiar ways sometimes, right? Right? We become a little bit dull to the weightiness of what put Christ on that cross. And so sometimes we let our guards down. We relax. Sometimes we go looking for the old man again. Like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Some of us spend a lot of time in the graveyard, you know, digging that old guy up. And you just need to put your shovel down. That's not who you are anymore. We stretch out a little bit sometimes and we explore the space of what the world, the flesh, and the devil have to offer once more just to make sure it's still there, to see if anything's changed, to see if it's any different. And when I'm talking about these things, like I am talking about me first. Like I do this. I come into these seasons. And in it all, we start to, when we're here, cheapen the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ because, after all, he's forgiven me. So it really doesn't matter that much. If I slip here, if I slip there, right? And this is exactly what the other guy wants to tell us, isn't it? He wants us to be deceived once more. He wants us to be deceived into thinking that imitating the world rather than imitating God is perfectly normal and acceptable. Fulfilling, even. Of no real consequence, actually. Satan's tactics are everywhere. We talked about this last time. His voice is everywhere. His enticements are everywhere. His lies are everywhere. There are sermons being preached everywhere in this world. In our music, on our television programs, everywhere. Listen to what Paul says in the church to the church in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This was one of the first verses I ever memorized when I was a young Christian, and it was in the King James. That's what I had. And instead of see to it, the word there is beware. And that really shot out at me, right? Because that's when what you see when you walk up to a fence that you shouldn't go over, right? There's a sign on it that says beware. Like if you come over this, you're going to get hurt or you're going to get jail time. You know what I mean? Like something might bite you if you come over to the other side of this fence. And this is really what's being said here by Paul in Colossians 2:8. Beware that no one takes you captive. By what? By all the things other than the truth. What we are dealing with, people, are two opposing worldviews that are at war. Always. Always. Two opposing philosophies when it comes to doing life. Two opposing identities at play. One of darkness, one of light. And when I say identity, what I mean is that which we really are. And this is where Paul goes next, right? Look at 7-9. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, 8, you were darkness, but now. That little three-letter word's rad. I love but. That's a good word. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So do not become partakers with him, which is to be partnered. That's what that means. Partners are basically two people pulling the same direction to accomplish the same thing or goal, right? They're unified together to the same end. They're yoked, you might even say. This is why the Bible talks about this. And I think you all know what a yoke is. Any of you that used to live back in the 1800s, right? You know, they would plow fields this way, right? Two ox, one thing that binds them together. So they are forced to move the same direction. They're partnered. They're partnered in that work. We are not to be partnered with the world in these works. We are not to be yoked together with the world. And why? Why don't we partner with the world, with the sons of disobedience? Well, because it's not who we are anymore. Verse 8. It's not who we are anymore. That is no longer our identity now that we are in Christ. And identity means absolute sameness. That's all it means. It means identical. That's where the word comes from. So even though I don't feel it all the time, every day, or even see it coming out of me all the time, every day, I am one. I am identical to the righteousness of Christ before the Father. That's heavy. The problem is that we see something else and we feel something else and we experience something else about ourselves. So it's hard for us to believe. But if we look at and we receive, whether we understand it or not, the gospel of imputation of something gifted to us, something that we are in the heavens right now, that's the reality of it. I am identical to Christ right now. You're like, there's no way, dude. Like, I've seen you on your bad days. Positionally, it's done. It's finished. I am light. Look at 8. Look at 8 again. Listen to this. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Right? Thus, so here's the connection. I told you I'm going back to 5. Thus, verse 5 is not saying the Christian can lose their salvation if they find themselves doing these things. It's saying that for those outside of Christ, these things are their identity. These are their identity, who they are apart from Christ. Thus, it is what they will be judged by. But not you, Christian. Not you, verse 8, for you are light. You are light in the Lord. In other words, think of it that Jesus is our ark. Noah didn't get pulled out of the world. He was left in the world. But when that wrath came and that judgment came, God took Noah and he placed him in a safe place. He didn't take him out of that which was coming upon the earth and the rest of humanity. He preserved him. That ark is basically what Christ is with you and I right now in the darkness that we have to walk around in all day long. You and I may stumble, we may fall a little bit in this stuff, we may fall short, but we are protected from that which is coming upon the sons of disobedience because we are no longer those people. We are preserved in the righteous ark of Christ, right? He covers us. He shields us. He's our protection in all of it. Jesus is our promised land, and he's our promised one. So don't walk like an Egyptian. You know what I mean? Had to get the Bengals in there. If that song comes on, just turn it off. Just rebuke what's being said. You know what I mean? Like you're no longer in Egypt. Don't go back there. Don't try to become an Egyptian anymore, because even if you go back there and act like them, you're not an Egyptian. That's what's being said. That's what's being said. You're something better. You're something new. You're something different. It would no longer make sense for us to go do the things that we used to do. We don't look good in black anymore. Thus, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Romans 12, 2, right? We need to settle that Jesus is our once for all passing grade. He is our passing grade. Because if we don't, we'll start to think that Jesus began something, and now we're obligated to maintain it and finish it. And that is not good news. That is a death sentence. It's an absolute death sentence. So to put it in wrath terms, in school, each individual needed to achieve a passing grade on a test in order to not experience the wrath of their parents. I still have nightmares about this. I'm 52 years old. To this day, I will frequently have the nightmare that I blew that test, and I got to go home and tell my dad that I blew that test. It's still very much a nightmare for me. The good news is that in God's classroom, we just needed somebody to pass it. We just needed someone to pass it. And in that one person's passing achievement, all who are in the class and have him take their test for them are granted a passing grade too. Right? And in school, this was called cheating. But when it comes to the human dilemma, this is called good news. This is good news. To take the analogy out to its fullest theological potential, Jesus didn't just give me his perfect test score. He took my failing grade. He went home to dad and suffered the wrath so that I wouldn't have to. By doing so, by taking my failing grade, he absorbed the wrath of his father so that I didn't have to. In other words, we exchanged test scores. I hope this makes sense to some of you. What that does is it now makes me light. Light. And you. Light. When I used to be darkness. That changed my identity. Right? Which now makes me exempt from a coming wrath because he already experienced it for me. Even when I fail and I fall short today. Even when I fail and fall short today. It's done. It is imperative that we get this and we put this in its proper place, because if we don't, Satan will take us for a loop, especially on our bad days and in our personal struggles as Christians. And don't tell me you don't have them. That stuff doesn't go here. If you're breathing, you have personal struggles. You have a war going on inside of you. There is stuff that you're wrestling with. Even the best Christians, even pastors, right? What happens then if we don't understand what I've just unpacked in what Christ has given us, that how we are already light due to him? Satan can take us into deep levels of defeatism. And I've been there. I've been there as a Christian, where I do these things and I don't want to do. I find myself doing them, and it's like, well, you must not be saved because the evidence isn't there. You keep walking back to this thing, or you keep stumbling in this thing, and the next thing I know is not the gospel anymore. the good news now has turned into bad news of me needing to get back and earn and work for something that I can't to begin with. This is why we need to know this. And I'm telling you all this so that we can properly know what verse 5 is saying and not saying. Right? We need to put it in its proper place. If we fail to get the gospel, we will think that we are the ones in chapter 5 when we fall short, never secure, always condemned, rather than the one in chapter 8 who used to be in darkness but now is in light, even when we fall short. Does that make sense? I'm going to say this again. I feel like we all need to hear this. If we fail to get the gospel and hold fast to it, we will think that we are the one in chapter 5 when we fall short, rather than the one in chapter 8, even when we fall short. We good? So fight. Fight against your sin. Fight for righteousness. Fight for holiness. I think this is some of my exhaustion and my personal challenge with it all, is that I kind of thought there would be this deal where you just kind of snap your hands and it's like, gosh, that thing's gone now. You know what I mean? I'm just Christ-like here now. I'm sanctified. That thing's gone. No, it's a stinking battle. Every day I have to wake up to me again. But the good news is that I get to wake up to him. Right? And so do you. And so this isn't a one and done deal. You and I are moving through the wilderness to the promised land. It's a trek. It's a trek. It's finished. We will get there. But do not sit on the side of the road and bail. You know what I mean? Keep fighting against your sin. Fight the accusations of the accuser. This dude, like, he talks well, right? He says the right stuff. He says the right stuff at the right times, in the right way. It's so convincing. We need to fight that. We need to fight what that guy says with this voice. With this voice. Contend for the faith. Go to war continually with the promise of God in Christ Jesus, our Savior, against the evil one. Strive continually to walk in the fruit of light. Fruit of light. You know where this is going to go, right? Like, not today, obviously, but I don't know how long it's going to take us. But chapter 6, we got this little thing called the armor of God. Like, this is, you can see it now, right? This is the unfolding of the progression of what Paul's building here, right? This thing is a battle. This thing is a war. And so what is the fruit of light? Verse 9, you right? We got it here. Verse 9 says, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. I don't know where I'm at. I lost my spot. Yeah, I had something that I thought was really good to say, but maybe it's not. I have no idea where I went. Right. So what is good and right and true? Right. I'm back. Here we are. I know God's just like, you know what? Forget your notes, bro. Just stop with them. So what's right, good and right and true is the opposite, obviously, of what's bad and wrong and false. And so we must ask ourselves, according to who, right? Because I think there's times where you and I have our own ideas of what's good and right and true. I know the world certainly does, and it's ever-changing, and it's ever-shifting, and so it's like, according to who, right? Is this according to you? Is it according to culture, society, reality TV, politicians? I hope not. Right? It's according to him. Things that are good and right and true, according to him. Again, light is that we see in him, the Christ, our Savior, his light. What would Jesus do, right? This is light and the fruit of light, that which he walked in, how we saw him live, how we saw him interact, how we saw him do relationships, how we saw him suffer. Walking through the things that none of us want to have to walk through. All those things are good and right and true. I just need to open my Bible and behold him and see him again, right? And all of it is wrapped up in and under what we started with in verse 2, this ongoing commitment and lifestyle and pursuit of loving God and loving others. This is it. This is very Lutheran. So I'm gonna make you some Lutheran friends this morning if you repeat this, okay? Everything's about our lives here as Christians, as Christ followers, as disciples. Everything is about loving God and loving others. That's it. Everything can be distilled down to that. Martin Luther did that. They were good at it. They were good at two things, actually, law, gospel, paradigm, and this. It's all about, our lives are all about loving God and loving others. If you ever want to sit around and go, what's my purpose? I don't feel like I'm doing anything. That's your purpose. Every day. It doesn't change. Your marching orders don't change. And, of course, this is being reinforced right here by Paul, and this is how we primarily imitate Christ. Love God, love others, right? So verse 10, finally to close this out, it is time to close. Verse 10 says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. What does this imply? Well, it implies intentionality. You know what I mean? It implies being directional, being awake, being aware, being on guard, being conscious of the presence and the holiness of our Father in heaven every day. And there's a lot of times I'm not. There's a lot of times I slough on that, on the reality that he actually is what I read him to be. So question for you, do you believe that what you believe is really real? You know, like I heard this once, some dude did a class, I can't remember, I think it was Del Tackett or something. Is that what it was? You guys are nodding your head. Del Tackett, Truth Project, right? And he asked this question to his class at one point, and it's just kind of like, right? Like, go sit on that for a second and think about it, right? Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Right? For instance, that you're never alone. You're never alone. If we just get that, it's going to change a lot of things that we do. A lot. God is ever present. In this series, which is where it was, there's a young man who's wrestling with porn, you know. He was once asked this question, because the mentor's conclusion was that if he in fact really believed that what he believed was really real, it would be enough to kill his porn problem. Right? Schaefer once said, secret sin is open scandal in heaven. You and I don't have a private place. You and I don't have a private place. He sees all things. He knows all things. Pastor, what's your point? My point is that if we live each day, each hour, each moment with an intentional, directional, awake, and aware consciousness of God's constant and continual presence, we'll have a good shot. We'll have a good shot at discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. Obviously, we can sit all day and talk about this. Go read your Proverbs. Some good stuff there to glean from, right? Surround yourself with truth tellers, serious Christians who know their word. It's a good one. I've got some good dudes on my flank in my life, and that has made a huge difference in times of vulnerability where they don't buy my crap. They tell me what God would tell me. They discern for me what I'm having a hard time discerning. You know what I mean? People that love you. People that tell the truth. Right? All right. If you've heard the gospel for the first time this morning in a way that it kind of made sense, please come see me afterward. I'd love to pray with you. I would love to talk with you. I'm a failure every day. I have a hard time living with myself a lot of times because of the stuff that we're talking about today. I have a hard time parsing out how I can be absolutely clean when I see and experience so much of what I see experiencing myself. I don't know how my wife does it. And so what do I cling to? This, what we talked about today. Christ's passing grade on the test for me. That's why we come to the table. That's why we take this cup, and that's why we take this bread. It is not because you've done anything that's going to help you. It's because he's done everything that we needed to be right with God, to be righteous once for all. So this is my only hope. This is my only boast. And if you get this by faith, it's yours too. And you're welcome. You're welcome to come. You're welcome to join us in this, because it's all done through faith. And so this table is something that we actually take in as a part of our profession of faith, of our belief, of our confession that Christ is the Christ, that he is our only hope, that he died for sin, that he rose again, and that was all for me, that I own that, that I am bound together with him in that now by faith. Every time I come here, I'm taking that in again. I'm saying, I believe this. I believe this. I believe this. Christ for me. It's all I have. All I have is Christ, and I promise you that you do too. There's nothing else. There's no other options in this world. No one else is coming. He has come and he has conquered, right? I pray that you would find him now. Lord God, thank you for your word that never fails. Thank you even for the hard things that make us examine ourselves honestly. I love that this thing's a sword, that your truth doesn't play around, that it just shoots straight and it gives us what we need for life. And so thank you, God, again, for seeing us, for knowing us, for pursuing us, for calling us, and then for providing everything necessary for us to forever be with you. And so we worship the incredible mercies that we see at the cross and the depths of what was accomplished there, not by any skin on our back, but yours. And we receive it. Amen.